All right. Good morning. Welcome to Faith Church. If I have not met you, my name is Godwin. I'm the lead pastor here, and it is always a joy and privilege to preach. Turn with me in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the chair rack in front of you. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're going to start reading in verse 1. I've got one of your Bibles, one of the chair Bibles here, so it's page 588. If you're not sure where Ecclesiastes is, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, I'm going to read verse 1 all the way through chapter 5, verse 7 in just a moment here. One of my favorite comedians in years past is a man named Brian Regan. How many of you have seen Brian Regan? Yeah, he's a funny guy, especially in, I'd say, years past. And he tells a story, this is several years ago, he tells a story about the me monster. Okay, so he's at this dinner party, and he runs into this guy who was just so into talking about me, myself, and I. And so every kind of story, opportunity, every situation, maybe somebody else is talking about Chicago, and he says, hey, I've got a story about Chicago, and he just kind of inserts himself in all of the conversations, and he tries to one-up everybody else around him, and it's all about me, myself, and I, me, 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 me. And so Brian says at the end of this little vignette, beware the me monster. If we had a digital recorder that had the ability to capture all of our thoughts and play it on the big screen, I think we might be surprised to find out how much of our thinking is wrapped up in one little two-letter word, me. Whether we're at work or home or really wherever we are constantly prone to process life through our own experiences. Just think for a moment. Who do you think most about in your life right now? I would wager the answer is you. For me, me. And enter into this reality, the Christian worldview. What does the Bible say? In the midst of this, it says, you shall love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. So the order, of course, is very important. Those are Jesus' words, and they're really pulling from the Old Testament as well. And what Jesus is saying is love for God is the foundation for everything, including love for others. This is what we see in our passage this morning. Let's read now Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Again, I observed all the acts of oppression being done under the sun. Look at the tears of those who are oppressed. They have no one to comfort them. Power is with those who oppress them. They have no one to comfort them. So I commended the dead who have already died more than the living who are still alive. But better than either of them is the one who has not yet existed, who has not seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I saw that all labor and all skillful work is due to one person's jealousy of another. This too is futile and a pursuit of the wind. The fool folds his arms and consumes his own flesh. Better one handful with rest than two handfuls with effort and a pursuit of the wind. Again, I saw futility under the sun. There is a person without a companion, without even a son or a brother. And though there is no end to all his struggles, his eyes are still not content with riches. Who am I struggling for, he asks, and depriving myself of good things? This too is futile and a miserable task. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their efforts. For if either falls, his companion can lift him up. But pity the one who falls without another to lift him up. Also, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one person alone keep warm? And if someone overpowers one person, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Better is a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer pays attention to warnings. For he came from prison to be king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who move about under the sun follow a second youth who succeeds him. There is no limit to all the people who were before them. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. This too is futile and a pursuit of the wind. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Better to approach in obedience than to offer the sacrifice as fools do, for they ignorantly do wrong. Do not be hasty to speak, and do not be impulsive to make a speech before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few. Just as dreams accompany much labor, so also a fool's voice comes with many words. When you make a vow to God, don't delay fulfilling it, because he does not delight in fools. Fulfill what you vow. Better that you do not vow than that you vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth bring guilt on you, and do not say in the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry with your words and destroy the work of your hands? For many dreams bring futility, so do many words. Therefore, fear God. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Here's the main point of this sermon, this passage, this text together in a sentence. What unlocks radical love and partnership in this life is reverence, worship towards God. I'll say it again. You'll see it in your bulletins, by the way. If you've got a bulletin, open up in the middle. You'll see a place for notes. You'll see also this main point. What will unlock radical love and partnership in this life is reverent worship towards God. You'll also notice on the bottom part of the right part of those sermon notes, some of the resources, the sources I've used. So you'll notice David Gibson and Brian Borgman in particular, and some others as well. So I'm very thankful for those guys, and I commend them to you. Another resource that's not listed is a man named Derek Kidner and his commentary. So the teacher here presents us with a problem and then a solution. The problem is we live like me is greater than we. The solution is to get our lives ordered under God. Problem is found in chapter 4. The solution is found in those first 7 verses of chapter 5. Those are our 2 points. You'll see it very nicely, very neatly on your screen. So let's start with the problem first. Let's examine chapter 4. The problem is thinking that me is greater than we. Now in chapter 4, the preacher gives us a new question to ask. Instead of how am I doing, the question that lies underneath this chapter is how are we doing? We, not I. That is what this section is all about. In fact, we see 4 examples of the me monster in chapter 4, okay? The first is found in the first 3 verses. Here we see, first of all, oppression, hatred towards others. It's not only an unhealthy love of self that's the problem, it's also hatred towards other people. The teacher has talked about wickedness before. Now he focuses the lens and zooms in on oppression. The teacher isn't detached from the grisly realities of this world that is broken by sin. He sees the outrageous violence that's done in this world. He considers the iron rod of the dictator who crushes the weak. He thinks about the most vulnerable and innocent and how no one can shield them. He sees their tears, and I think it becomes unbearable for him to keep looking. Recently, you know this, hopefully, Hamas returned 4 Israeli hostages in caskets, including a mother and her 2 sons, ages 4 and 9 months. Peter Connolly, known as Baby P during the trial, was a 17-month-old boy in London who died after suffering over 50 injuries during an 8-month period of time. During that time, healthcare professionals failed to notice the harm he was enduring, having been left in a home of unbelievable abuse and trauma. Friends, the national abortion rate in 2024 was, get this is our country, 100,000 abortions in a given month in 2024. That's over 1 million in 2024. There's no one more vulnerable than a baby in a womb. Remember that. Allowing ourselves to dwell on such atrocities, you have your own stories, you read the news as well, these things can become unbearable, can't they? It's hard to think about these things. You're thinking to yourself right now, and I am too, hey, Godwin, let's move on. And do you see the teacher's conclusions in verses 2 and 3? He congratulates the dead for being dead, since they don't have to deal with the suffering. But wait, there's an even better situation. You could have never existed to begin with. No suffering at all, not only towards you, but there's no suffering that you've even heard of. Now, friends, does this sound too stark to you? I mean, really, folks, right? Can someone who believes in God, believes in his goodness, believes in gospel hope, really speak these words? You know, some people think the teacher is describing life without God. I think that's far too simplistic. The teacher here is helping us come to terms with the world as it really is. The next challenge, notice in verses 4 through 6, the next challenge to loving others is envy. Work is a gift from God. We've established that in the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes, but it can easily become an idol if it is fueled by envy. The teacher here points out a man who is working hard. That's a good thing, but he's doing that just to get on top. He wants to be a better man than his neighbor. It's not just keeping up with the Joneses, but leaving the Joneses in the dust, choking on the fumes. We can be tempted with envy in a number of our work spheres, in our offices, comparing resumes and power, in our schools, comparing grades and social status, in our homes, comparing square footage and social influence, in our churches, comparing numbers and spiritual influences. I think it's easy to weep with those who weep. Most friends can do that. But to rejoice with those who rejoice, to share another person's joys and successes, I think that's not really easy. We see a sister succeeding in her work at home. Her children are thriving. Good food is on the table. Discipleship is happening. Everybody is sleeping. And we smile. We give her a hug. But deep down inside, we envy her because we feel worse about ourselves. We see a brother get a second promotion and a pay bump in a short amount of time, and we smile, we give him a fist bump, but deep down inside, we feel worse about ourselves. Don't I deserve a new car? Friends, I just kind of wonder how much of the drive in you to work at something is primarily due to envy, rather than love for others and a desire to worship God with your skills. In our sin, we want to be noticed. We want to be the focus of attention. And this desire can drive all that we do. Envy can cause our connection to others to be tainted because envy wants to take from others. Envy wants to use others. Envy wants others to fail so we can look better. Paul says, love does not envy. You cannot both love and envy. They are polar opposites. And so envy is this cancer that eats at our hearts and can destroy us even as we subtly seek to destroy others. Which is why the teacher says, notice, this too is a chasing after the wind. Why? Well, how long can you actually stay on top? How much joy can you really derive from making sure others are further down the hill of success? What's the point of being on the top bunk in a death row cell anyway? And that's where verse 5 goes, in fact. The fool, notice the fool says, yeah, teacher, I think you're right. Forget about the rat race. I'm going to relax. I'm going to hunker down in my parents' basement and play video games. But the teacher says, idleness is not the answer either. Notice idleness is foolish and self-destructive. It may seem isolated and private, like nobody's affected by this. I'm just doing my own thing or nothing over here in the corner, right? But laziness is another way of hating others because you have nothing to give them. You become a consumer of self. Notice this really kind of picture of almost self-cannibalism. You experience this erosion of self-control and self-respect and the ability to care for others. And so the teacher says, don't fold your hands and wait for the government paycheck only to starve to death. Work so you can give. But there's the opposite end of the spectrum, too, that he talks about here. Notice, it's the workaholic. This is the person who is frantic and frenzied, the person who runs from one thing to another, often trying to mask a sort of dissatisfaction with life because they're always working for tomorrow. Tomorrow we'll spend more time in the Bible. Tomorrow we'll finally clean up the house. Tomorrow we'll get that promotion or gain that degree. Tomorrow we'll complete that deadline. David Gibson says that to live this way is like shooting yourself in one foot so that you can hop more quickly on the other. A new job or marriage or a degree creates its own sets of pressures and trials for tomorrow, doesn't it? So why not just stop and enjoy today? Manic busyness is troubling to the Christian soul because it forgets this deep gospel reality. I've said it before. You've heard it before. Let me just encourage you with this. Remember this. We forget sometimes that we no longer need to perform because Christ has performed on our behalf. We can let go of this performance mentality, whether it's at home or at work or at school or amongst our peers. We're trying to compete. We can let go of this kind of performance mentality that the teacher is speaking of here. We can rest in the gospel. Do you rest in the gospel, friends? You can rest in the gospel, which then allows us, it frees us up to simply enjoy today. This is huge for those of us leading here at Faith Church, whether that's vocational elders like myself or lay elders or deacons or community group leaders. You know, ministry is like a black hole, isn't it? You know, it's a bottomless pit of good and godly gospel tasks. There's always more to do. And yet this too can be a chasing after the wind. Eugene Peterson talks about realizing at one point in his ministry that he was infected by the messianic virus. I am so important. Do you know that? I'm indispensable. You know, I'm always needed. Pastors can be infected by this as well. So can church members, by the way. And when we are, when we're infected by this, when we hold on too tight at church, then our church work will be hurried and pushy and strained. The people we don't have yet will be loved more than the people we do. Ministry life tomorrow will be better than ministry life today. You see how this can kind of, this kind of performance mentality can kind of undo and erode relationships in the church? Notice the next challenge to loving others found in verses 7 through 12. It's loneliness. It's a little bit more than just loneliness, as we're going to find out here in a moment. Here we have the company leader, you know, who has made it all the way to the top, but he lives there all by himself, you know. He doesn't have family or friends. His only companions are his work and his wealth. He could buy dinner for everyone in the restaurant, but no one wants to sit with him. Matt Chandler shares about how he's never had a girl come into his office in tears, telling him that she hates her dad because he used to drop her off at school in this beat-up Ford truck. So embarrassing, she could never forgive him. He's never had a girl tell him she hates her dad because he didn't buy her the pony or send her on the school skiing trip. But he's met plenty of young women whose dad had the $60,000 car and could have paid for the whole school to go on the ski trip. And yet these women did not know the love of their fathers. They live lives with warped perceptions of their own value because their fathers idolized wealth. The teacher also says that that value isn't found in your wealth, but in who you relate to. Do you see that in this text? It's all about relationships. It's not what you buy, it's what you give. Money can either get in the way of relationships or it can be used to build up your relationships. We see this precise way of thinking, by the way, in verses 9 through 12. Unless the benefits of hard work are shared with someone you love, notice that kind of partnership that's occurring here, unless it's shared with someone you love, toil has no gain. But when you partner and share and invest relationally, look at what happens. Blessings are shared and they become even more blessings. So here we have a picture of the comfort of companionship lived out. There's this safety and warmth and strength in companionship. Verse 12 is, of course, famous. It's, you know, preached at wedding services often. And sometimes we think that the third chord is the Lord. And I think that's possibly true, but you got to understand the teacher often is explicit when he speaks about God, and he's not very explicit here. So I think the larger point he's making is simply that more life-giving relationships that you have, that I have, the better. Multiple chords is better. So two chords, three chords, four chords. That's what life is all about. I think of my friendships. I have a precious friend that God has given me that I met in third grade. I have a precious friend that I get to see probably once a year because he lives out in Seattle. I met him in college. But when we come together, because we're one in Christ, because we can share in a way, we're kind of partnering and praying for each other's families and all the things we're engaged with. There's something really special there, and it's a distant sort of relationship, and yet I feel those cords. Hopefully he does too. Listen to Hugh Black summarize the blessings of friendship. Quote, "To have a heart that we can trust and into which we can pour our griefs, our doubts, and our fears is already to take the edge from the grief and the sting from the doubt and the shade from the fear. Joy also demands that its joy should be shared. A simple, generous friendship will thus add to the joy and will divide the sorrow." Close quote. It's a little picture of friendship. I hope that you've experienced that sort of friendship here at Faith Church. I'm so thankful that my wife, Jenny, and I, we have several strands, you know, here at Faith Church, lives interwoven with ours. And these are gifts from the Lord. We don't take them for granted. And I hope you can say the same thing. Maybe you're new here at Faith Church. Welcome. Welcome to Faith Church. I hope that over time, as you kind of sink into the life of this church, that you can experience this kind of wrapping up of lives, an interweaving of lives together, that your hearts would be knit to the hearts of the people here at Faith Church. And I want you to notice the last challenge to loving others, verses 13 through 16. This could be a sermon in itself because this challenge is the challenge of politics. Should we talk about politics for a minute? Uncomfortable laughter. You know, some people think if we could just get the right king or the right president or the right Congress, the right parliament in office, then we'd live in this kind of utopia of relationships. But the world of politics is also Hebel. It's vapor. With it will come frustration. You got these two kings in this last section. One is a hero. He came from a poor background, even from prison, but he rises to be king. What a cool story. You know, his approval ratings are through the roof. He's a wise king compared to this old foolish king. Notice. But friends, even today's hero will become tomorrow's lost memory. The reign of this wise king will come to an end someday. That's what he's saying. And so, yes, some rulers are better than others, but presidents come and presidents go. Politics bring no lasting change in the way we relate to each other. There will be no son of Adam who will bring the change we desire other than the Lord Jesus himself. Remember that. Remember that in these interesting days. So that's the problem. What is the solution? Let's put our eyes now on chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. What is the solution? The solution is simply recognizing that he is greater than all. So the problem, again, is thinking that me is greater than we. The solution is recognizing that he is greater than all. Notice in verse 1, all of a sudden we are in the house of God. Why this sudden transition? What does the house of God have to do with where we've been in chapter 4? Well, again, the solution to me greater than we is recognizing that he is greater than all. Friends, the good life, the way life is meant to be lived, begins not by examining our horizontal problems and trying to correct them. It's not by getting the right president in the office. It's by organizing our life under the authority of God. Reality is we can't get rid of our selfishness. How do I know that? I don't know. I've tried. Comes back tomorrow, you know? We can't get rid of our envy. We can't get rid of oppression. And so in this section, we learn that only when we relate to God rightly can we relate to others rightly. It's very important. The teacher recognizes that most people do religious things like go to church and pray over meals and make promises to God. The question isn't whether we're doing religious things. The question is, why are we doing those things? You know, sometimes we say words or sing songs in ways that appear to be really worshipful, but our hearts are very far from what we're saying or singing. What does the fool do? Notice what the fool does here. He strolls into church holding a lamb on the end of a rope with one hand and his cell phone with the other. He scrolls through the latest social media posts while thinking he's performing his duty to God and that God will surely bless him because here he is. The teacher says in verse 1, he doesn't know that he's doing something wrong. It never occurs to him that God is not an entity to be used. He's gotten used to kind of this religious scam. God, I'm going to scratch your back and then you can scratch mine. That's how this life is going to work. Here we have perhaps the well-meaning person who likes a good sing and turns up to church on a Sunday morning with a so-so attitude, but who only listens with ears half open. Why? Because they think they know it all. And what they have to say is more interesting and important than what God says. This kind of worship is what Derek Kidner calls verbal doodling. What an image. Verbal doodling. God sees through the charade. That's what the teacher is telling us here. He sees through the charade, and he is not impressed. The teacher continues in verse 2. He basically says, don't be hasty to speak. God is in heaven. You are on earth, so let your words be few. In other words, don't be too quick to tell God what you think he wants to hear. You can't appease God. You know, sometimes I think we can manipulate God. We do certain things for him, and then he'll do certain things for me. Maybe you've witnessed this before. Someone's praying. Maybe it's a small group, or maybe, I don't know, just different parts of your kind of spiritual life. Someone's praying, and it's really impressive. There's just an overflow of words and a flourish of phrases, and you're like, wow, God's certainly going to listen to her. And you're thinking to yourself, who is she praying to right now? You know, is this for me or is it for God? And maybe you're thinking that, you know, as if this kind of flourish of phrases, maybe she's thinking it's going to somehow appease God, bend him to do what he or she wants. Have you ever experienced that before? Have you ever been the person praying that? I probably have. You know, this is not just about them, folks. This is about me and us, right? Notice in verse 3, the teacher says, the fool's many words in church is like the workaholic's restless dreams at night. Overproduction is the root problem in both cases, but a heart attentive to God doesn't overwork and doesn't overspeak. Someone once said that when we pray, we tend to think it's like talking into a spiritual microphone with God listening on some heavenly earbuds. But reality is, when we pray, God is listening to us with a spiritual stethoscope. It's more like a doctor who says, let me hear you breathe, and listens in to what we cannot see. Sometimes I go for a walk on a clear night, and I look up at the stars, one of my favorite things to do, and I put myself, and I'm kind of a sci-fi guy, and at one time I wanted to work for NASA and such crazy things, you know. And so I'm on this walk, I'm looking up at the stars, and I put myself in the vastness of space. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, God is in heaven, and I am on earth, and I'm so very small, and God is so very big. And when I'm in that place, I'm reminded that I am just dust. I am a mere human being. I am a needy creature. I am a rebellious sinner. And God is God. God is exalted. He's transcendent. He is unvarnished. He's absolutely unneedy. And when I'm in that place, I'm reminded that God's stethoscope is always working. His eyes see all. He knows what's in my heart better than I do. I can't hide from him. If you ever wonder why some of our Faith Church songs are the way they are, well, they are designed to help us listen more than speak. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a difference between a song that says, here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God, and a song that says, who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who else could make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness tremble? Only a holy God. Now, both songs have good and true words, just to be clear, but the first song makes a lot of promises that maybe I can't keep. The first song puts words in my mouth that may not reflect what's really going on in my heart. The second song puts me in a place where I am listening to truths about God. Do you see the difference, friends? To be clear, the Psalms have both kinds of songs. We should sing both kinds of songs, but we want our words to be few. We want to listen to God first, at the very least. We want to hear God's words to us, to know who he is, to know what he's like, so that we can build a real reverence in our souls towards God. That's foundational. This isn't a call to walk into church, by the way, with a kind of pious quietude, you know, sanctimoniously sitting silently in sackcloth and ashes in the back of the sanctuary. Like, we're not monks. That's not what I'm trying to pitch here to you guys. That's not what Ecclesiastes' teacher is saying either. This is a call to take worship seriously among the gathered people of God. When you come into the house of God, this is a call to prepare yourself to listen to God first. This is a call to a sort of gravitas and gladness as you walk into this place. It's the sort of thing that honors God. Notice verses 4 through 7 shifts us from listening to God in the house of God to now speaking to God in the house of God. It's talking about making vows. Making a vow is an act of worship. It could look like devoting something to God or abstaining from something for God or making promises to God. God bless me, and I will put in a little extra in the offering boxes after service. If you can help me get through this difficult month, Lord, I will serve in the nursery for a month. And the teacher's point here is, hey, don't be rash about this. Don't play games with God. Better to not make a resolution or a promise than to make one and not follow through. And if you notice how verses 6 and 7 kind of flow there, there's a kind of warning. There are consequences when we do that rashly. So be careful with your words at church. Solution, I think, is summarized in the last two words of our passage. Notice the last two words in verse 7. I want us to say this all together because this is really the heart of Ecclesiastes, and it's really the punchline here in our text as well. So I want us to say this together. I'll read it, and I want us to get to the end. After I say therefore, let's say those last two words. So here it is, verse 7. For many dreams bring futility, so do many words. Therefore, let's say it together, fear God. What does it mean to fear God? Here's a definition I've already given you, so maybe you can refer to other notes if you don't want to write this down. You could just listen. Fearing God is an attitude of reverence that results in whole life submission. So the solution to the problem of the me monster is to fear God. It's to believe that he is greater than all. He knows all. He sees all. He cannot be fooled. And so when we fear God, it puts the rest of our life in order. It's the sun in the Christian worldview. When it's in the center, the rest of the solar system works. It functions the way it ought to. All the planets and moons and all that stuff, it just works. And so in order to have a perspective that we is greater than me, we must first have the perspective that he is greater than all. That's what this text is telling us this morning. And I just want to press this in a little bit before we conclude, okay? Some of us in this room may have tension in our relationships, even here at Faith Church or in our marriages with our children. Maybe you don't have a lot of friends here at Faith Church. Maybe you're extra sensitive in your relationships here at Faith Church. Maybe people find it hard to work with you here at Faith Church. Maybe very few people draw near to you here at Faith Church. And it's easy for you to think, I've got a relationship problem. But I think Ecclesiastes is telling you this morning that perhaps you actually have a God problem. This world makes everything horizontal. It pushes us to recalibrate our lives according to self and according to people and those around us. The Christian worldview begins with God and not you. So maybe your extra sensitivity and maybe your strained relationships are more an expression of pride than about those people. Maybe the thing to do first is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and from that place of fear in God, now assess your relationships. You might see something that you never saw before. When God has given me the grace to do exactly what I just described, because, hey, I'm right here with you. What I often notice is some hidden sin in my own heart that is impacting those relationships. In fact, isn't this precisely what you and I did when we became a Christian? You and I, what do? We confess that he is greater than all. And so you admitted it, I admitted it too, that our creaturely neediness and our rebellious sinfulness, somebody needs to pay for that. Somebody needs to cover my shame and guilt. You and I, we both admitted that we haven't worshiped God rightly and we haven't loved others rightly. We admitted to be that me monster, to have that me monster attitude. And then as we turn and face Christ, we confessed a new desire to live not for self, but for Him. You know what happens in those moments when you are converted to Christ? Something extraordinarily powerful. You became united to Christ by faith. And now, here's the cool thing. And now there's not only this new oneness between you and God, but there's a new oneness between you and the people of God. When you're joined to Christ, you're also joined to all who are joined to Him, which is the people of God. So you can think about it this way. The apostles didn't preach the gospel so there would be a new me, but so there would be a new we. The power of the gospel shows up in the creation of the bride of Christ, a new and royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God. This means that Christians have a fundamentally new identity. We have given up our I status as individuals. Now we are a we, a new spiritual family. Hey, you want to talk about pronouns? Let's talk about pronouns for a second. It's not they, them. It's not she, he. It's not I. It's he. And then it's we. That is the biblical worldview. When we become Christians, we embrace the new worldview of He over all. And when we do that, we can embrace this new identity of we over me. I have a little personal liturgy. I've shared this with you before. I walk through this most mornings. It goes like this. Father, today I am here for you first, them second, and me last. Father, I'm here today for you first, them second, and me last. Now, it's really easy to pray those words. It's another thing to live that out. But I think it gets at the right order of things. Now, what does this look like at a church? Well, do you ever feel jealous towards a brother who has been blessed with some sort of success, be that financial or ministerial or social or vocational? And you can become envious or competitive with him right in your own heart, or you can enjoy his blessing as your blessing. His joy can be your joy because you are one with him in Christ. You see? On the other side of things, the church can be messy sometimes. People are broken, they're sinful. You may be tempted to withdraw from a sister who is hurting from a crisis. You know, I just don't have time for her. I'll pray for her and hope someone else will get to her. There's these elders that I've heard about. Maybe they'll care for her. I have other things to do with my time. Ecclesiastes 4 and 5 and our union with Christ challenges this notion. It tells us to get into the mess with her. It pushes us to weep with her. Because friends, when I put myself under God and embrace this gift of we-ness, and I'm united to her through Christ, then her mess and her pain is my mess and my pain. It may be easy to picture the local church is made up of a bunch of individuals. And yeah, we got some things in common, sure, but we all kind of think individually. This is my time. This is my money, my resources, my home, my possessions, my space. But remember, friends, as we've been talking, when we become Christians, we move from an I to a we. We must learn to think we more than me, born out of a deep reverence for God. So it's our time, and it's our money, and our homes, and our resources, and our spaces, and our possessions, and our cars, all for the glory of Christ and the spread of the gospel. This is why you and I come to church to worship God, to recalibrate your life under Him, which then will refuel this radical we-ness. Because here's the deal. I mean, this kind of vision of life that Ecclesiastes 4 and 5, the New Testament kind of colors in, it is radically different, isn't it, than what we see out there? Radically different. So friends, you must come under Him before you can come alongside us. That's the takeaway this morning. You must come under him before you can come alongside us. May the Lord give us such grace even this morning. Amen. Let's take a moment now to ponder the passage and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.